know how many of you have ever wanted to visit Iceland. You may be surprised to find out it's becoming more and more of a tourist destination. In just the last few years, they have doubled or tripled their tourists every year. Now they're over, I think, 1.2 million people a year, despite the fact that sometimes they lose their tourists. I read an account in August of 2012. A tourist was lost. The tour guide brought his group to explore the largest volcanic canyon in the world. It's called Eldja. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, but it's E-L-D-G-J-A. Those consonants should never be together, all right? But they were, this canyon is part of a 5,400 square mile national park, and it has glaciers, it has volcanic canyons. It's just incredible to see what they have there. So you would imagine that getting lost in Eldja is a pretty big problem. See, when they would finish touring this area, the tour guide was doing a head count and he came up one short. And after realizing that someone was missing, he alerted the officials, and about 50 people, some in vehicles, some just walking around, began searching for this lost tourist. Well, the lost tourist was described as a 5'2" Asian woman who spoke English well and was wearing dark clothing. Sounds kind of nondescript, but they called the Coast Guard. I mean, they got everybody involved, helicopters, even the tourists were looking for this lost tourist. And so around 3 o'clock in the morning, after several hours of looking, one of the tourists found the missing tourist. Well, more accurately, she realized she was the missing tourist. She was, herself included, looking for herself. She matched the description of the missing tourist with one major exception. She was not wearing dark clothing. She was wearing light clothing. Hours before all this started, she had slipped away from the group momentarily to change her clothes and get cleaned up for, I guess, the activities that were going to happen later in the day. And she had no reason to believe that she was missing because she was right there all the time. It reminds me of the phrase, no matter where you go, there you are. But she was right. She was the missing tourist. Officials redid the headcount and realized that everyone was, in fact, present and accounted for. And so the search party had been looking for someone that had been there the whole time. How would you like a tour guide that couldn't keep track of you? Didn't know what you looked like enough, didn't have any idea of what your name was, and really all they saw in you were dollar signs. God, in this passage of Scripture, is threatening to stop guiding the children of Israel. And this morning we're going to see several things that we lose when God is no longer our guide. We look at verse 1 of chapter 33. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." It's interesting to me, before God drops the hammer by telling them that he's not going to go with them, he reminds them of the many promises, the covenant promises that he had made with them, the blessings that he was going to give them. There are several promises that he rehearses right here. And his promise, just go back and look in verse 1. He says, "Depart and go up hence." He gives the command, and he talks about the people which he had brought out of the land of Egypt, and which under the land that he had swore unto them, unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then he makes these promises of going and preparing the way for them, clearing out the inhabitants of the land and those Canaanites and then all the ites that are in there, okay? And he says, "And this is a place that is flowing with milk and honey." is a promise of abundance, is a promise of God's blessing. And so he is making all of these promises to the children of Israel. And what is he telling them? That as he's sending them that way, he's reminding them that he is going to keep his word to them. It's a great truth about God. I hope you realize this morning that God always keeps his word. God never fails you. He'll never disappoint. He'll never let you down, because what he promises, he will do. Now, there's some promises that were in the past and they've been kept, and there are some promises that are for us today that he has kept, but there are some promises that he has made for the future, and he will keep those promises. The fact that he has kept the promises of the past and the present tells us that he is reliable, and we can count on those promises of the future. Ezekiel 24:14 reminds us of the character of God. He says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent." You can trust that whatever God has promised, he will do. But you know the only way that can encourage you is if you know what the promises of God are. If I say I have a secret promise that I promise to fulfill in your life, you can start hoping for a lot of things. I can tell you some things you can't hope for. A new car, that's out. You can think, oh, maybe pastor's promise to me is that we're going to get out before noon today. That's probably not going to be the promise either. But I'm just saying, you're not going to get excited if you don't know about it. It's important for us to see what God has promised to New Testament believers. Now listen, he's not made every promise in this book to you and I. There are some promises that are given to the children of Israel. There are some promises that he has given to those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want those promises fulfilled in my life, but he has made those promises to unbelievers, you understand? And so not every promise given is directed to the New Testament believer, you and I. But there are many, many, many promises that God has given to you and I. Things that ought to get us excited, things that we ought to be able to cling to and hold on to. Some promises will help us get through difficult times. Sometimes we're just reminded of his goodness, and sometimes we can see the character of God through the promises that he gives us. But right after sharing the blessings that await the children of Israel, God delivers a hard blow. We would call it a gut punch. If you've ever had somebody tell you something unexpectedly that you just are devastated by, that is the news that God delivers. He said that he was not going to go with them to the promised land. He's going to send someone else, an angel. Now, we're not going to get into all that and whether that was a Christophany. To me, it shows me that God was not going with them. He wasn't sending the Lord Jesus to take them. He was just going to send a messenger to take them, okay? But he says, "I will not go up in the midst of thee." But why? Because they were a stiff-necked people. And then he says, "Lest I consume them in the way." Now, let me explain something. When it talks about God consuming them, it wasn't as though it were too dangerous for God to go. I'll tell you who it was dangerous for the children of Israel. Their constant rebellion, their constant idolatry, at any time, God would have been just and right to wipe them out. As a matter of fact, he had already threatened that at least one time and maybe twice to say, "I'm going to start over with Moses," or "you know what, I'm just going to wipe them all out. I'm going to blot them all out." And Moses says, no, don't do it. But don't think for a second that it's because God can't control his temper. God's not like Moses, who has a temper problem. When God chooses to execute his judgment on someone, it is always in the confinement of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his justice. And when he does that, it is a representation of his character, which is always good. So don't think that he's lost control because he responds to sin with righteousness. Now, you and I don't have that prerogative. We're not God. But let us let God be God. And so God was saying, listen, it's going to be safer for you if I don't go at this point. The people wanted God to be with them. I don't think we're going to have time this morning to see their response, but they do respond in repentance. But God calls them a stiff-necked people. Do you know what that is? It's to be obstinate. It carries the idea of like a farm animal that stubbornly refuses to shoulder the plow. And the children of Israel were being stubborn and refusing to follow God in obedience. They're obstinate. Are you stubborn when it comes to walking with God? Are you obstinate? Lord, you can't tell me what to do. And so he tells them, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. God says, I'm not going. You know, they're going to lose some things when they lose God's presence. Now, I'll just tell you, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can't lose God's presence in our lives. There's nothing as a born-again believer can do to cause God to depart from him completely. And we'll talk about it, but we can quench the Spirit. We can lose the influence of God in our life. We can lose the power, and we're going to talk about some of those things this morning. But I want to make it clear, you cannot make a direct comparison to the Old Testament nation and the New Testament believer. Although oftentimes the Old Testament nation, or in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is a picture or a representation of the New Testament believer. But it's a different dispensation, and God has put different, rules in effect that he abides by. So when we get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we cannot lose God's presence. But do you know what we can do? We can stop abiding in the Lord. And I think that is a classic picture. When God says, I'm going to leave the nation of Israel, and I'm going to send a messenger, what he is saying really, as a picture to the New Testament believer is, you're no longer abiding in me, and while you might have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have some things that you will need to be successful in the Christian life. Now, remember how I define success. I try to define it biblically. It's not financially. It's not popularity or having a lot of friends or having a position of ministry. Success in the Christian life is pleasing the Lord with your life. Walking with him. What the Bible says, abide in me, the Lord says, and I in you. So let me give you a few things that you will lose when you stop abiding in Christ, when you stop following the Lord with your life. The first thing you lose is direction. Direction. Now, I opened this message up with an illustration about a tour guide, but I want to make it very clear, God is not a tour guide. He is God. A tour guide gives suggestions. Maybe you'd like to go over here. Maybe you'd like to see this. Maybe you'd like to do something over here. And that's not how God is. God gives commands. God is sovereign. God is in control. And so we ought to be asking him for directions for our life. We don't put our whole life together, put a package together, and send it to God in a prayer and ask God to put a stamp of approval on our plans for our life. We need to go to him and find out, Lord, I mean, that's the very first thing Saul asks God before he even gets up off the ground. In Acts chapter 9, it says, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? You know what the Lord said? Arise. That was the first thing. And then go into the city, and it shall be told thou what thou must do. There's one step at a time. But before Paul even got off the ground, he's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, I've got good news. God has a plan for your life. He has something that he wants you to accomplish in the life that he has given. Some of you are looking for a roadmap. You're begging God to show you what is around the corner. You want a GPS system, God positioning system. God, where am I going to be in 10 years? Where am I going to be in 10 months? You just want to know which is the right way. But I want to remind you this morning, the Lord never said, I'll teach you the way. He says, I am the way. And if we want to know what the next step is, we don't have to look 10 years ahead. We need to get up in the morning and spend time with the Lord. We need to be in his presence so that we can have direction for our life. Now, just because we're walking with the Lord doesn't mean that we're not going to have to make decisions. Sometimes we need to make big decisions. And it's not wrong to ask the Lord, even as Paul did, Lord, what will thou have me to do? But don't expect the Lord to lay out the rest of your life. Expect him to give you that next step. Even as he told Paul, or at the time Saul, the apostle, get up. Here's the next step. Here's the next step. I submit to you, I don't think you would want to know God's entire plan for your life. You'd probably turn around and walk the other way. That doesn't sound what I was really planning for my life, Lord. I mean, think about it. The Lord could have said, well, Paul, I want you to get up, and you're going to have to sneak out of a town here in a little bit, and then at some point, I'm going to let you get stoned a couple of times. You're going to take a long swim out in the deep a couple of times. And I'm just saying, when you think about all what Paul went through, even up to his martyrdom, as spiritual as he was, if God would have laid that all on the line right there in the very beginning, I just have a hard time believing that Paul would be all in on that. But step by step, the Lord revealed his plan. As Paul began to grow, he showed him the next step and the next step. And as Paul was obedient, the Lord showed the next step and the next step. And so sometimes we have this spiritual fog. We say, I don't know what's coming down the road. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Just keep walking with God. And in his presence is his direction. I think God has given us some help to make decisions. So when we ask the question, what is God's will for my life? When we do have to make some of those decisions, I think it's important to see some of the tools and resources that God has given to us to help us to make these choices. All right, so I want to give you just a couple of tools that God will help you to make godly choices in your life, looking for God's direction. The very first thing he gives us is what I would call the canon of Scripture. He's given us the entirety of God's Word. We know that God's will is never going to contradict his Word. You don't have to ask yourself, should I marry this lost person? That's a question no saved person ought to ever ask themselves. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. And time again, God gives us the principles of who he is, and we don't have to wonder if it's right or wrong. We don't even have to pray about it because God's revealed it already in his Word. We don't have to pray. We don't have to go to godly counselors or look at our circumstances, because if God commands it, we should do it. If God forbids it, we shouldn't do it. It's not complicated. But there not only are there commands and prohibitions that are in the Bible, there are many times where God talks about this being the will of God. So I looked it up, just that phrase. I found 23 different passages that contain that phrase, will of God. And so I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want you to know it's the will of God for you to minister to others, according to 2 Corinthians 8:5. He wants you to be a hard worker, according to Ephesians 6, verse 6. He wants you to grow in holiness and abstain from sexual immorality, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He wants you to give thanks in every situation that you find yourself in, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He wants us to increase our patience, or really the idea of that is our endurance in the Christian life, according to Hebrews 10:36. And sometimes it is even God's will for us to suffer a little while, according to 1 Peter 3:17. And so there are times where God has given us exactly what his will is for our lives, because he says so clearly, this is the will of God. We don't have to say, I wonder if I should be thankful about this. No, he says, be thankful in all things. In everything, give thanks. So there are times where we don't have to wonder, we don't have to guess. There are commands that are given in Scripture where we don't have to wonder and we don't have to guess. But there are times where we come up to a place and it's not clear, where it's a direct command or prohibition from the Bible. There's not a clear thing that says, this is the will of God. Should I go to this ministry or should I go to this ministry? Should I have this job or this job? And it may be even there are more than one godly young lady or more than one godly young man that is on your radar, and you're thinking, I'm looking for God's will. I would encourage you to continue to walk with the Lord. In the presence of the Lord is direction. But not only has He given us the canon of Scripture, He's given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. His Spirit will lead us into all truth, the Bible says. But in order for that to happen, you must be walking in the Spirit. That's the only time that you're going to be able to discern the Spirit's leading. If you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh, do not hope to find direction from the Spirit of God. If we're grieving Him, if we're quenching His influence in our lives, how can we hope to sense the leading in our lives, His leading in our lives? And so God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a feeling, a warm, fuzzy feeling. The Holy Spirit is not really what you want to do and slapping His name on it. That's no better than saying, God, this is my plan. Once when I was a youth pastor, we had a young lady, my wife and I, she came up to us and she said, it is God's will for me to go to West Virginia University. And we said, I don't think that's a good idea. I've never seen anybody go there and come out more spiritual than when they went. And after one semester, I like how my wife said it. She said she experienced the world undiluted. And suddenly it was God's will for her to go to a smaller university that was in Fairmont, about a half hour away. And I would have loved to have seen her go to a good Christian college. But it was amazing to me how that suddenly the leading of the Lord was different when things weren't quite as she thought they were going to be. And we are so guilty, as she was, to say this is God's will when it's really our desire. Now, I'm not saying God can't give us the desires of our heart. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need to ask God for perspective and to make sure that we're not using the Holy Spirit as an excuse to do what we want to do. When we abide in Christ, when we are in the presence of God, there is direction. Not only does He give us the Comforter, but He gives us, and the canon of Scripture, He gives us counselors. God has placed godly people in your life that want God's best for you. Now, I'm speaking primarily to younger people here this morning. And when you ask six people, and they all kind of give you the same kind of advice, I wouldn't do that, I wouldn't go in that direction, maybe you ought to pray about this, and you keep asking and asking, looking for somebody that agrees with you, there's a problem there. You say, well, I'm going to ask this person, or this professor, or this pastor. I would start with your parents. Please. They know you better than anyone in the world. And I don't know any parent that does not want God's best for them, a Christian parent, a parent that loves the Lord, that doesn't want God's absolute best for their child. But so often, it takes a few things in order for us to receive good counsel. Number one, it takes humility. Now, I'm not just talking about young people. I'm talking about whether you're my age or even older or somewhere in between. But I'm just saying, for someone to go to someone else and say, I am praying about this. Would you pray about it with me? Have you gone and walked down this road before? There are pastors that I can call. There are good men that I can talk to. And I go and I say, hey, what do you think about this situation? I'm praying about this, but I'm looking for some counsel. Listen, none of us are an island unto ourselves where we just make every decision and it has no impact on those around us. And if you want God's will, sometimes you just need to humble yourself and say, this is what I believe the Lord is directing me. What do you see anything? Mom and Dad, what do you think about this young lady? What do you think about this young man? Don't trust your feelings. Despite what Hollywood has to say, don't follow your heart. Follow the Bible. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And listen to godly counselors that God has placed into your life, even when it's maybe an answer that you're not excited about. Do you trust them enough to know and believe that they want God's best in your life? And then ask yourself, do I want God's best in my life? Let me give you one last thing. When you're looking for God's will in your life, it is never wise to take circumstances and use that as a platform to discern God's will. But I'll tell you, when we think about our flesh and our sinful disposition, we will manipulate circumstances to say exactly what we want them to say. I mean, if you bit into an egg roll and chipped your tooth, you might be thinking God is calling you into dental missions to China. I don't know, but when in fact he may just be telling you don't eat at that restaurant anymore. I'm just telling you, we'll look at circumstances and we will try to manipulate those things and extrapolate from those God's will, and because of this happened and this happened, then this must be what God wants for my life. And I'm just telling you, be very careful of that. I think God uses circumstances to confirm what he has already shown you. When you say, listen, I've been praying about this, there's nothing in God's word that would prohibit me from doing this, and there's no command necessarily that's saying you must go do this, and you pray about it and you sense that the Holy Spirit is leading you, you've talked to counselors, and they say, listen, I think this could be great for you. And God starts putting things in order. And like dominoes, things just start to fall into place. You can say, you know, I can see God confirming this in my life. But be so very careful not to start taking circumstances and then work backwards from there. When you're no longer following the Lord, you're going to lose the direction he wants to give you in your life. You see, the opposite is true. If in the presence of the Lord is his direction, then we're no longer abiding. As a Christian, when we quench the Spirit of God in our life, we can't hope to know what his will for our life is. God was not going with them. Now, do you ever think about this? If God wasn't going to go with them, there really was no need for the tabernacle after that. I mean, the whole idea of Moses being on the mountaintop, receiving the directions for the tabernacle, was a place that God would dwell with his people. And so you can just scratch all of that. The purpose of the tabernacle was so that God could be in their midst. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the same phraseology that God used all the way back in chapter 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It's the same idea of being in their midst. Don't lose sight of the fact that the Israelites wanted God to be with them. Why did they make the golden calf in the very beginning? They got impatient. They said, Moses is gone, God's gone, they're not returning, we need God with us now. Remember, the golden calf that they made was in, they said, this is the God that led us out. It was supposed to be a representation of some degree of God. They wanted God with them right then. The irony of it was that they were ahead of God. That was not God's will. And so because that they got ahead of God and they said, we can't wait for God, we can't be patient enough for God, we need to have God with us now, or at least a representation of him, God was saying, now, I'm not going with you because of that. They desired it. They desired him to be with them. But because of their idolatrous heart, because of their rebelliousness, God was saying, I'm not going. Can I tell you, you got to be careful about what you cling to? The things that we've talked a lot about idolatry in the last several months because it keeps coming up. But there are some things I think that we can do that we think brings us closer to God when in fact we're pushing him further away. When we minister to others, when we try to be a blessing to others, God cares about our motivation, not just what we're doing. And if we're doing something so that other people will think better of us, rather than drawing us closer to God, we're pushing ourselves further away. Now listen, we should have the ministry of hospitality, but not just so somebody can see us welcoming a visitor. It's because God puts in us a love for people that comes through that door. When we're giving a meal to somebody in our church that needs it, it's not so we can trumpet how spiritual we are. So we can do good things and still find ourselves pushing ourselves away from the Lord. That's what the children of Israel did. I mean, we think, well, I'm not worshiping an idol, but in some sense, we're worshiping ourselves. God wants to have fellowship with his people. So not only do we lose direction, we lose that connection with God. We lose that connection. So when we're out there pursuing the things that we want rather than what God wants, when we are oftentimes not even good things, when it's literally sin that we're pursuing, or it's just worldliness that we let to infiltrate our life, what happens is we push God out. That's really what John is telling us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. Why is that? Well, he gives us the answer. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, listen, that doesn't mean that God stops loving us when we set our affections on other things, right? He tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, but that doesn't mean he stops loving us. Really, the idea behind this verse is that when we are so infatuated with other things other than God, we push God out and there's no love of God in us because we have no love for him. There's a lot of things to distract us today. I mean, that little thing you have in your pocket or your purse has an endless stream of distractions that can take you away from those good things, those godly things. Some of them are, I'm not talking, not everything on your phone is sinful, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it can distract us, it can cause us to be in love with our present world. And we just push God to the periphery. We pull him out on Sundays, and we wear him like a badge of honor, and we go about our life as though he doesn't really matter all that much. The Israelites were facing life without God. You know, when God is no longer your guide, your leader, when you're no longer living for him, you're not going to have that closeness that he wants to have with you. You see, when you let sin into your life, you don't lose your salvation, but there is a break in that fellowship that he wants you to have. There's been different seasons in my life where I feel like God is 10,000 miles away. That's a very cold and lonely place to be. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not because God had moved. Because I had. When I look at this passage, I'm amazed. God was offering them something. You know what he was offering them? His blessing without a relationship with him. I think most people want a God that helps them when they lose their job, when they have a financial setback, when there is a health crisis. They want God to step in then. People want a promised land, but they're not all that interested in having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not there. And I think if you ask the average person on the street, they would be happy to have a God to bail them out of every difficulty and deliver them to heaven when the time came, but not too soon. But they don't want a God that makes any demands on their life while they're alive. I'll tell you, I believe even Christians can fall into that trap. They trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it's as if they say, listen, I'll see you at the end of the road when my time here is done. They might give God a little lip service now and then, but they have no desire to have any real devotion to their God. I want to tell you this morning, I want to remind you that God wants to have fellowship with his children. He wants to have fellowship with you. Sin breaks that fellowship. And so when we're not abiding, when sin pulls us out of abiding with Christ, dwelling with him in that secret place, that place of refuge, which we'll talk about in just a moment, I want you to know, not only do we not have direction, we don't have that connection. We just cannot have that fellowship with God that he desires. Maybe it's been a while since you've had that fellowship with the Lord. You know what happens? You get calloused and you get used to it. And you just muddle through life the best you can, hoping everything's going to turn out in the end. That's not God's desire. That's not His plan for your life. He wants you to walk with Him. And when you do, He's promised the abundant life. And don't confuse that with wealth and health and prosperity, but the abundant life is the presence of God in your life. That's the reward. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." But then John says this, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Do you have fellowship with God? I hope you have it daily. I hope you are constantly abiding, as the song says. Paul said the same thing basically in 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a fellowship that God wants to have with you. And if you say, I don't really know what you're talking about, Pastor. I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I'm missing out on that fellowship. I would encourage you to do two things. One, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in your life that you know would be displeasing to God. And then two, cry out to Him. I say it often from behind this pulpit because it's such a powerful verse, but it's true. When we draw nigh to God, He draws nigh to us. And we need to repent and forsake our sin, repent and cling to God. I'm not going to have time this morning to talk about how they got right with God. But boy, if you spend some time reading, you'll find out they desired God's presence. Do you desire God's presence in your life? Let me give you the last thing that we'll have time for this morning, I think. I might try to get both of them in. Exodus 33:14. God is revealing to them that He is going to go with them. And He said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." If God was not going to go with them, they would never have the rest that He promised from their enemies. Are you haggard and worn out spiritually? Do you feel like your life is constantly in a washing machine on agitation cycle, just going back and forth? You desperately want peace. I think there is a lot of the world that is living a hectic life. We have frenetic schedule. We are always on the go. We're moving. And it's almost as though we're like Martha's instead of a Mary. We're so busy we don't even realize that we've left the presence of the Lord. God says we need to stop. We need to slow down our lives. If we're too busy to spend time with God, we're just too busy. When we lose that peace, when we are so filled with anxiety that we just cannot really settle ourselves, it's because we're not walking, we're not abiding, we're not resting in the Lord. I love that Doc, one of the verses that he sang, really talked about this verse here. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And what does he say? "I will give you rest." Rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know what the recipe that he gives us? He says, "Learn of me." He's saying, walk with me, abide in me. You lose your direction, you lose your connection, you lose your rest. Let me tell you one other thing that you lose, and I believe this is the most critical thing that any Christian will lose when they are not living for the Lord, when they're no longer abiding, when they do not make God their guide. Look at verse 11. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Do you know what you lose? you lose the best friend you'll ever have. I read about a study that was done in 2011 by Krista McLennan. She was a researcher at England's University of Northampton, and she tested to see if friendships mattered. McLennan took her subjects, held them in isolation for 30 minutes, and measured their heartbeats throughout. Then the subject was put in with unfamiliar subjects, other subjects that they were not familiar with, and she took another set of readings. Finally, they were reunited with their original friends, their best friends, and they measured again their stress levels. What was the result? Here's what she said, quote, "When the test subjects have their preferred partner with them, their stress levels in terms of their heart rates are reduced compared with if they were with a random individual." Now, there's something about this study I've not told you. What I found most interesting about this little study is that it was done on cows. The cows wanted to be with their cow friends. As a matter of fact, they found out they produced more milk when they were with their cow friends because they weren't stressed. Let me tell you, I'll just say that if cows do better with their best friends, how much better will we be if we stick to that friend that sticks closer than a brother? God created us to be social. No Christian was ever meant to lumber through life by themselves. But as important as human friendships are, we have an opportunity for what the Bible says is, like I said, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Here's God speaking to Moses like a friend would speak to a friend. Now, I understand that he is God and he deserves our worship and we should sing his praises, but there is an unusual relationship that God, the creator of the universe, has given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as we become born again, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are in direct, we have that direct line, that friendship, that connection that God wants us to have. Now, the phrase face-to-face does not carry with it the idea of Moses literally speaking to God's face. As a matter of fact, when you get down just a few more verses, you're going to find out that God says, no one can see me and live, okay? So it is another anthropomorphism. It is another way that God is helping us to understand who he is, because we as humans will have a hard time really understanding God if he did not condescend, if he did not bring himself down to a place where we can understand it. And so what it was just saying was that God was speaking to Moses as a friend would speak to a friend. You have that same privilege. I used to always run to that verse in Proverbs talking about a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But in my study, I was reminded of John chapter 14, verse 15. It's the Lord speaking. And you know what he said? Ye are my friends. Now he's talking to the disciples, but I believe he has made that promise to you and to I. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He said, I haven't kept any secrets. Friends don't keep secrets. And let me tell you something. God already knows, but it seems as though we live a life that is trying to keep secrets from God. How silly is that? God doesn't want you just to say, God, you know it all. Take care of it. No, he wants us to talk to him as a friend talks to a friend. Lord, I'm struggling in this area, and you know I failed in this area, and I need you to take care of this. And I'm just saying we need to talk to God. Certainly we need to be respectful. Certainly we need to have a reverence, okay? I don't want to diminish and bring God down to us, but there's a great privilege and a great promise that God has given us that we can have a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as a friend, Jesus has promised never to leave you or forsake you. That's what he says in Matthew 28:20. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus will never leave us. It's us that are prone to wander. And sometimes our sense of guilt, that burden that we carry around is so great that we can begin to question our relationship with God. You ever wonder if God still loves you? Have you ever wondered, could God ever use someone like me? How could I ever expect God to bless me? Well, if you're stiff-necked, if you're obstinate, if you pull yourself out of communion with Christ, again, I'm not talking about salvation, I'm talking about that relationship. If you're no longer abiding, you can't expect those things. But God in His love and His mercy has always opened the door for us to be able to repent, to humble ourselves, and to go to Him. Jesus never abandons His friends. Every friend He makes is a friend forever. When you begin to realize the sacrifice that Jesus has made in order to make you His friend, it makes that friendship that much more valuable. We're reminded in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. I started by asking if you would like to go through life with a guide that doesn't care enough about you to even know who you are. Let me finish with a story about a guide that gave his life to someone else. It was a Zambian tour guide, and he died after plunging 300 feet into Victoria Falls while trying to rescue a tourist. This unnamed man was working for a South American tour company, and he was accompanying several Western tourists to Victoria Falls on the Zambian side. Here, the tourists will swim dangerously close, right to the precipice of the falls. There's this little pool with a ledge on a rock. Now, the article I read said only the brave go there. I say only the foolish go there. But they'll swim there, and it's the tourist guide. His job is to make sure that those people that are dumb enough to go out into that pool stay safe. Well, this tourist began to go over the ledge, and the man jumped in, and he got on that ledge, and he pulled the tourist back in. But as he did, right as the man was able to get his grip, the tourist guide slipped and plunged 300 feet to his death. I'll tell you that guy did for that tourist what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He gave His life for us so that we could have His life in us. The children of Israel were threatened with God saying, I'm not going with you any further. And they understood that if that were to happen, they would lose the direction that God had given. It would ruin that connection that God wanted them to have. It would ruin the rest. They would not have rest in peace from their enemies. And they would lose the best friend they would ever have. My friend, it's no different for you and I as believers today. When we fail to abide, when we don't walk with God, when we no longer follow His will for our life, when we don't care to follow Him at all, we lose our direction. We're just left out there to try to figure it out on our own. We lose that connection, that fellowship that God wants us to have with Him. You lose that peace, the rest that God wants you to have. And my friend, if you're not walking with the Lord, you have lost the best friend you will ever have. One that loves you and has given Himself for you. Where are you today? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you walking with Him? Do you have that direction? Do you have that fellowship, that connection with God? Or is He still 10,000 miles away? Are you uneasy? Do you live in turmoil and unrest? God wants you to have that peace. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your best friend? He needs to be. He should be.